You have heard me emphasize before the notion that a person who follows Jesus Christ should live differently than a person who professes no allegiance to Jesus Christ. If Christianity were little more than a philosophical position, you wouldn't expect us to live any differently. But because we confess that Christianity is a relationship with the living God, made possible through Jesus Christ, we have come to expect that our relationship with God will change us in profound ways. In fact, this is precisely what the Bible teaches. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, declares, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." To the Galatians, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." You might also recall that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." It is a constant theme in the New Testament that the Christian is a fundamentally changed person, reborn in a spiritual sense. And this is part of the reason why we showed that opening video. The various renderings of "I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." The authors of the New Testament are fond of noting who we once were, who we are now, and what we one day shall be. But as you well know, the progression is not without obstacles and not without challenges and adversity. John, in his letter, has reminded us that the struggle against sin is an ongoing struggle for every child of God. And our status as God's children does not make us immune to the temptations of this world. As such, it's not uncommon to see followers of Jesus sin in ways similar to those who do not profess to follow Jesus. And yet, John wants to remind us nevertheless of our distinction in Christ. He wants to remind us we're not who we used to be. And accordingly, we live differently. We who were once foreigners to the covenant are now, in a very particular sense, children of God. We who once lived and were governed by our natural instincts now have the Spirit of Christ to prompt us to live according to the ways of Christ. And just as a child bears resemblance to his earthly parents, we've been told that those who are born of God will increasingly resemble our Father in heaven. The Apostle John, throughout this letter, has been suggesting that Christians will be marked in particular ways. We will be known to have certain qualities. And the suggestion is that Christians will have a manner of living, and this is key, they will have a manner of living that is observable and measurable in some sense by other people. And this is very important when we consider that Jesus said that not everyone who identifies with him is a genuine follower. Jesus said that not everyone who identifies with me is a genuine follower. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, "By their fruit you will know them." By their fruit you will know them. In other words, there should be physical evidence, verifiable evidence in our life that corresponds with our profession. There should be evidence of continuity between our walk and our talk. I once had a colleague frame it this way. If it were a crime in this country to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If it were illegal in the Bahamas to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, I first heard this question posed over a decade ago, and in some measure, I'm continually challenged by it. I'm challenged by it because I worry there are times when Bryn McPhail looks like and acts like individuals who do not profess allegiance to Christ. But Christ did not die in order that we might go on living and looking like everyone around us. Jesus died that we might look and live like Him. So what are the marks of a child of God? How then should the Christian live? Well, the things which should mark a Christian, as you can understand, are myriad. And John, perhaps not wanting to overwhelm us, gives us three in this brief passage. But before I get to these three marks, I think it's important that we put the marks of a genuine Christian in their proper order. Because as you've heard me say previously, it is a common mistake. It is a common mistake for a person to imagine that if they do certain things, then God will accept them. It is a common mistake to believe that our conduct determines our relationship. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that no amount of good deeds, the Bible teaches that no amount of refraining from evil deeds can earn us God's favor. And it is because our conduct would have never been good enough that Jesus had to come to this earth, live a perfect life, and credit that perfect life to us, and to die in our place. So before we can do anything, before we can be marked by anything, God has to do something to us and in us. God must regenerate. God must give us His Spirit. God must give us faith. God must make us His children before we can ever expect to behave like His children. I'm sure we've observed people in society, maybe they're not yet Christians, maybe they're atheists, agnostic, maybe they're antagonistic, and they do things that you would never dream of. Am I surprised by that? No. Because relationship determines conduct. And if there is no relationship with God, if there is no allegiance to Jesus Christ, then why would we expect a person to be ruled by some kind of absolute standard? But we who've been made children of the King are coming to understand that we must behave and conduct ourselves accordingly. But it's important that we get the order right. Our conduct doesn't make us children. When we are made children, that affects our conduct. This is what we find in chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 10. We read, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And in verse 19, we have further explanation. John says, "We love because He first loved us." There is an ordering that is very important here. And once we understand that our conduct is a product of our relationship, then we begin to ask questions about what the conduct looks like. We begin to ask, what should mark a Christian? And John gives us three. The first mark, according to John, is we will be marked by faith. We'll be marked by faith or belief. We see this in chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Then we scroll down to verses 4 and 5. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I think it's really important that we note the connection here between Christian conduct and Christian conviction. We've already said that relationship determines conduct, and now I'm suggesting that you could also say that our conviction determines our conduct. Or you could say that what you do is a function of what you believe. I mean, that's common sense. That's not just a theological statement. That's an everyday statement. What you do is a function of what you believe. I eat hamburgers because I believe they taste great. I eat giant pieces of red meat because I believe it will nourish my body and satisfy me. Everything we do, in large measure anyway, is a function of what we believe. And so for John, the belief which determines our trajectory is what we believe about Jesus. And in particular, he's focused on a couple of things. That we believe that Jesus is the Christ. That he's the Messiah promised of old. And two, that Jesus is the Son of God, begotten in eternity. Now, if we were looking at the Greek text, we would know that when we're called or described as believing in or having faith in, that this is not to say that we just agree with. John is not saying you have to agree with this theology. He's not saying you have to agree with this. He's saying you need to trust in this. You need to lean on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah. You need to be governed accordingly. He's not asking you to agree. He's asking you to lean. This leads us to our second mark. Our first mark is that we have faith or belief in Jesus. We're leaning on him as the Son of God. The second mark is our love for God. Our love for God. And I think we all appreciate that there needs to be more to love than mere words or sentiment. And John frames it in this way in verse 3. He says, this is love for God, to obey his commands. Maybe you're thinking, well, that doesn't sound like love to me. I mean, if you were to ask me to describe love, I wouldn't say, well, you need to obey me if you love me. I mean, this doesn't seem very accurate at all. I don't think John should be connecting love and obedience. Maybe you're wondering that. Where would John get this notion from? Where would he get this notion that love is connected to obedience? Well, he gets it from Jesus. We hear from Jesus' own lips in John 14, 23 and following. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Jesus connects love with obedience. Now, you can be forgiven if you have some discomfort with this connection, because I suspect that every person in this room has had a bad experience with compulsory behavior. Maybe I shouldn't universalize my own experience, but I was one of those children, I was one of those teenagers who did not like to be told what to do. I did not like the thou shalt's and you ought to's and you must's. I did not like compulsory behavior. Perhaps that's something that you're dealing with even today. Maybe in your workplace, you're having to conform to a particular standard. Maybe in the workplace, you're having to take orders from particular people. You may know right now what it's like to be subject to compulsory behavior. For others, maybe it's not the workplace, maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a spouse. And maybe it's within a serious relationship that you felt obligated to act in a certain way. Or perhaps when you hear the word obedient, your memory harkens back to your childhood and your experience with strict parents or a strict schoolmaster. And so the last thing you want is a faith that's grounded in obedience. Because your experience and my experience is that it's not a lot of fun to be told what to do. There's a really good chance that the word obedience rubs many of us the wrong way. I want to tell you this morning, we need to find a way past this. I need to get past my unruly teen ways. And I need to learn what it is to submit. I need to better learn what it's like to conform. As I think about whom I'm conforming to. Because John tells us in verse 3, his commands are not burdensome. And that, I think, is an important distinction. Maybe in our life, the call to obedience in the workplace, in the home, wherever, it's been burdensome. But John says, that's not the way God works. God's commands are not burdensome. They're not designed to weigh you down. They're not designed to confine you or enslave you. Remember earlier in this letter, John told us that God is love. He doesn't say that God is loving. He doesn't say that God does things that are loving in their nature. He says that God in and of himself is love. He is the standard of love. And so we can reasonably expect that if God is love, then his commands are an expression of that love. Have you ever thought about it in that way? That if God is love, if that's true, then it necessarily follows that his commands are an expression of his love. And then it logically follows that our obedience to those commands are how we express our love, which is the very thing that John's calling us to. Do you see the logic train? He says, God is love. Then he says God commands certain things, and those things are an expression of his love. And he says when you obey those commands, you're loving God back. I realized there's a counterintuitive aspect to what I'm saying. But the inference being put forward is this. I am most satisfied when I live in conformity to the standards of another. I am most satisfied when I live in conformity to the standards of another. Now that won't be true in the workplace necessarily. That won't be true necessarily in your friendships. It might not even be true within a marriage. But with God, it's different. One of my favorite Christian websites, and if you've got a pencil, you'll want to write this down. It's an excellent website. One of my favorite Christian websites is IamSecond.com. IamSecond.com. And if you don't want to do a lot of reading or a lot of researching or a lot of heavy theology, you'll love this site. It's all videos. All videos. They basically take famous people and have them talk about their relationship with Christ. And the entire premise of this ministry is that the best trajectory for my life is when Jesus is first and when I am second. The best trajectory for my life is when Jesus is first and I am second. John indicates that this is the true marking of a Christian. Someone who demonstrates their love for God by deferring to his will and by obeying his commands. That's the second mark. To love God, to obey God. Now the third mark, in case I've lost you, the third mark is actually the first mark. in terms of the chronology of the text. But I like the way our third mark flows out of our second mark. So I did a little shuffling act, and for that I hope you'll forgive me. So the second thing which marks us as a Christian is our love for God. The third thing which marks us as a Christian is our love for our fellow Christian. Our love for our fellow Christian. And so we go backwards in the text to see that. Chapter 4, verse 21, whoever loves God, Mark 2, must also love his brother. Now we know from the context of John's letter that he's talking about your spiritual brother or your spiritual sister. He's not talking about your biological brother. He's not talking about your neighbor or your any old person. He's talking about your spiritual brother or sister. In Christ, we're now children of God. In Christ, we're now a part of a spiritual family, the household of God. And we're told here not only to demonstrate love towards our Father in heaven, but we're told to demonstrate love towards our fellow members of our spiritual household. I want to talk with you briefly about how this can play out in not so positive and helpful ways. I don't know about your experience, but in my experience, it has become more and more common for people to come up to me and say something like this. Well, Brian, I believe in God. In fact, I love God. God and I have a great relationship, but I just have absolutely no interest in the church. No interest in hanging around with these so-called Christians. I'm on my own. I love God, I trust Him, I believe in Him, but I really don't want anything to do with the church or with any of His people. I want to tell you that that approach, which is becoming more and more common, that approach counters Scripture, that approach counters logic, that approach counters our own personal experience. Let me illustrate this. Imagine yourself for a moment as a child. Imagine yourself as a child and you have several siblings. Now I'm sure as I look out, some of you must have had a big family, right? 2, 3, 4, 5 or more brothers or sisters. So you don't have to imagine very hard, you just need to remember. So, but for some of us who had small families, imagine yourself as a child with many, many siblings. And then one day, as a child, you go to your father and this is what you say. Dad, I love you so much. I love when we spend time together. I really, really appreciate the relationship we have. But Dad, I need to tell you, I am no longer interested in paying any attention to my brothers or sisters. I need you to know that beginning today, I am having no interaction with them at all. I'm done with them. I mean, don't get me wrong, you and me, we're great, Dad, but I'm not interested in talking with my brothers or sisters anymore. Is there a father in this world that would be pleased by that declaration? I don't know what it's like to parent more than one child, but what I have observed is this. That if you have more than one child, nothing makes you happier than to see one of your children acting lovingly towards another. Nothing makes a parent happier than to see one of their children acting in loving ways towards another one. Similarly, what I want us to hear today is that it delights the heart of God when members of the household of faith treat each other in a loving manner. It's a big deal to God how the church interacts with one another. It's a big deal to God that we treat each other in loving and gracious ways. Now I realize John doesn't give us an exhaustive list of Christian attributes, but would you agree with me when I say that in those three marks, he's given us an excellent summary of what the Christian life is all about? I mean, if you had to reduce Christianity to three things, I cannot think of three better. First mark, trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Have faith in Jesus. That's the first mark. Second mark, love God. Third mark, love your fellow Christian. An excellent summary of the Christian faith. And it might be easy, I think, to affirm these three marks this morning. But remember, John wants these traits to be visible in your life and in my life. And so I return to that question. If it were illegal in this country to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I want us to commit ourselves to adding to the pool of evidence that demonstrates who we are and whose we are. Friends, I want to leave you by asking you to look to sensibly manifest, sensibly demonstrate, sensibly put forth evidence that you're trusting God and not in yourself. Evidence that you're loving God by your obedience to Him. Evidence that you love your fellow Christian by how you treat them. John does this so beautifully. Trust in Jesus. Love God. Love your fellow Christian. Let the evidence mount. Amen.